Good morning, everyone. I trust you're all doing very well this morning. All right, so let me just open up my notes here, electronic notes. So if you were with us last week, Brother Glenn spoke and he continued his series on Joshua. And he's been kind of going through the book of Joshua and showing us various lessons that we can glean from that. The last time I spoke, I talked about David. Now, it's great to look at these figures from the past and to glean lessons from their lives. And last week, Glenn talked about Caleb and how he had a mind that was drenched with God. It was just fully a part of who he was. But this morning, I don't want to look at the past. I want to look at the future this morning. I want to look at our hope. So if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Now if you know, Ephesians is the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus. And in this amazing letter, he basically examines the gospel story and he shows how it has this power to shape our story and every part of our story, every part of our lives. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 11. I'd love to read the whole chapter, but we don't have time to go through everything. So I'm just going to go through verses 11 to the end of the chapter. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Absolutely beautiful. And that's just the introduction to Paul's letter. Very complex too, right? A lot going on there. I don't know if you noticed, but there's one sentence that's like five verses long. Paul writes like that. But I want you to come with me today and explore this. I want to look at this. I want to bring out the beauty of the truth that Paul is expressing here, that we have a certain hope. Now, if you look right away at verse 14, he's talking about the promised Holy Spirit. And how does he refer to the Holy Spirit? Those of us who are saved, we are sealed with this Spirit, as he says. He calls it a guarantee of our inheritance. We're talking about riches here. We're talking about something that is so beyond this world. It's a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Not our glory, his glory. So the Spirit here is a down payment. That's what Paul's likening it to. It's a mark of certainty. And that's what I want to talk about today. Now, last week, Glenn brought us to a passage in 1 Peter. And in that passage, it was the beginning of 1 Peter, and Peter refers to this hope we have as a living hope. We have a living hope. And if this hope that you have as a Christian today, if you're here today and you're not saved, you can have this hope as well. When I expound this hope that Paul is talking about here, realize you can have this if you believe in this. But Peter refers to it as a living hope. And that is living, that Christ is risen from the dead. He is living. But it is also something that can be alive in our lives today. And until it becomes something that is living in your life and is producing change and is producing, propelling you forward, this action in your life, then you're not going to see a real change unless it really is entering into your inner being, as Paul says later on in Ephesians. So, there's a lot here, but I want to break it down, and I want to really clarify hope, because this is of immense importance, this hope that we have, this certainty that we have. But a lot of times we just talk about hope, and we don't really realize what we're talking about. We're not talking about our ultimate hope, and that's what I want to talk about. So let's explore hope together. I'm going to look at it under three headings: that we have to know hope, we have to see hope, and we have to live in hope. So those are the three ways I'm going to break this down today. So let me just go through those one more time to kind of structure it in your mind for you. To know this hope and why we need it. To see, to understand, to grasp the unique Christian hope that we have. And to live in it, to get with God's program. Those are the three ways I'm going to break it down. So let's dive right in. Let's talk about hope. Now, in the English language, hope is kind of not used in the same way that it's used in Scripture. Now, I shared with you some great news this morning that my wife is expecting. So we're expecting, and I hope that it's going to be a girl. But you notice how I'm using hope there. I'm not saying I'm certain it's going to be a girl. I'm saying maybe it's going to be a girl. I hope. That's how we use hope in our language now, but that's not what I'm talking about today. Biblical hope is different. The hope, as shown in Scripture, is a life-shaping certainty of something that hasn't happened yet, but you are certain and you know that it will. That's hope. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. So throw out everything else from your mind, what you think about hope. You know, I hope this is going to happen. I hope. We use hope in such just a flippant way. And I think because of this usage of hope, it kind of makes it fuzzy in our minds what hope in Scripture is. Let me see if I can clarify it a little more. I was trying to think of an example. A good example, I think, would be being in a battle, in war. Now, I'm not a military guy. I've never been deployed. I don't know what it is to be in the middle of a battle where my life is on the line. But I do play video games. And as I said last time I spoke, God even speaks to me through video games. Go figure. But I was playing one of my favorite video games recently, and it kind of struck me, and I realized it's actually a pretty good application here. The video game is called Skyrim. It doesn't matter if you're not familiar with it. It doesn't matter. But it's basically a medieval game. You have swords and shields, and I was in an intense battle in this game. Now, I get really into video games. You can ask my wife. I yell at the computer when I don't win and various things. But in this game, and I get really into it, I felt like I was in the middle of this battle, but it was hopeless. There were more men against me than I was against them. I had a little tiny shield. It wasn't a very high level. Wasn't enchanted. I wasn't able to block arrows. It was bad. It was really bad. And when I'm playing the game, I get so into it, I feel like I'm there. Sometimes I'll put like a little helmet on or like glasses. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. I develop video games as well, so that's why I enjoy video games. But I was in this battle, and it was hopeless. It looked like all hope was lost. But then all of a sudden, I heard, off in the distance, the roar of a dragon. Now, normally that would be scary, right? You would think, oh no, a dragon's coming. But in this game, I'm the dragonborn. I can control dragons. So that dragon in the distance, it's not there yet. I don't see the dragon. I just hear it in the distance, and I hear the roar getting louder and louder. And I'm like, oh man, when that dragon shows up, I'm going to jump on its back, and I'm going to just completely own this battle. I'll win this battle for sure. Well, I found something very interesting. Just because I heard the roar of the dragon in the distance, it changed how I was fighting right then and there. I stopped backing away, and I started going forward. I started going into that battle and really pushing people with my shield, even though it was a little tiny shield, and I was hitting swords and going crazy because I knew when that dragon gets there, that's it. It's over. I win. You see, that's the kind of hope I'm talking about. A certainty that changes how we fight now. It makes us fit for battle now. So we can say, why do we need this ultimate hope? Because it makes us fit for battle now. That's biblical hope. So, believe it or not, this applies to unbelievers as well. Because we are built to run on hope as human beings. That's just how things function. We have to have an idea of something that we're looking forward to. That's how we operate in life. So whether you are in the first camp, the this is it, the universe is self-explanatory, or whether you are in the camp that says there is something beyond this, you're going towards an ultimate hope. So I want to look at these two camps to kind of give you a better picture of how the result of this ultimate hope works in our lives. And I'm going to kind of go through the this is it camp a little bit quick because I really want to focus on there's something more. So I don't know if you've noticed, but there's never been a society in the history of the world that is more secular than the one we are in today. And so there's a lot of people out there going around saying, this is it. The universe is self-explanatory. There's nothing beyond this. Our ultimate hope is nothing. We came from nothing, and we're going to nothing. So make the best of it now. That's what they're saying. Now, I've been reading this book. I like to read books with that have differing views. And I've been reading this book from a neurobiologist, Robert Sapolsky. And the book is called Behave: The Biology of Humans at Our Best and Worst. Now, it's a really interesting book, and there's a lot of good things in it. But his main premise is, and this is really what a lot of people believe, whether they've examined it or not, people that don't have a real ultimate hope, they're saying, we can break everything down into chemicals and atoms and all these things. We can reduce everything to that, and therefore we can fix everything because we've reduced it to that. So his main premise in the book, and it's interesting because he opens the book with a story of how he wanted to fight Hitler, you know, but he doesn't believe in evil. And so he examines that weird tension that he has. I don't believe in evil, but if I was given a chance, I would have killed Hitler. Okay. But basically he's saying that we can manifest more of our best selves because I've broken this down. This is why we're evil. You look back at our biology, our genes were programmed for this and this. Oh, now that you know it, now you can defeat it. But let me just kind of debunk that right here. Well, there's nothing wrong with fighting for justice and all that, but what is the ultimate hope, they're saying? Nothing. So what hope really do you have to manifest your best self, and that's a quote from the book, to manifest your best self if in the end it doesn't matter? If this world is going to dissolve and pass away and nothing's going to be left over in the end and eons of endless time are just going on and everything that we've done in this world doesn't matter and will never be remembered, why would you manifest your best self? And so what ends up happening is they start with a premise that says everything is random and meaningless. Oh, but I believe in justice and mercy and we should treat people well. Okay. Because if you do believe that random meaninglessness is where we came from, then that means reason doesn't really work. So you're trying to use your mind to analyze this, but wait a minute, you're just listening to your programming, your genetic programming. How can it be telling you that this is right or wrong? And why do you need to be right? And you could just go on and on with that chain of just breaking everything down. But the point is here is that they are denying an ultimate hope that makes all personal things real. And I think C.S. Lewis really hits it on the head when he describes this. I'm gonna give you a little quote from C.S. Lewis because, I mean, he's amazing in describing these types of things. In the book Present Concerns, it's his letters to atheists. Because as you know, C.S. Lewis was an atheist and he was converted. He hits it right on the head. He says, you can't, except in the lowest animal sense, be in love with a girl if you know and keep on remembering that all the beauties of both her person and of her character are a momentary and accidental pattern produced by the collision of atoms. Imagine that. Imagine I was dating my wife and I'm holding her hand. I'm like, oh, I'm so in love. Isn't it great that she's just a random collection of atoms and this is just all random and meaningless? That's so great. No, if you go on and keep remembering that, it's going to change how you live now. You see what's happening there? That ultimate hope changes how you live now. And C.S. Lewis says at the end of that little section, he says, if that's how you're operating, if that's how you think, if that's your ultimate truth, you will be forced to feel the hopeless disharmony between your own emotions and the universe in which you really live. Disharmony. Hopeless. And so many people walk around today having to deny the very premise that they say their life is based on. Everything's random and meaningless. Oh, but I believe in justice and mercy and everyone should, you know, be treated fairly. They have to deny the very premise that they say is their ultimate truth to be able to function, to be able to be sane. And let me tell you, it can saturate your thinking. And if that's really how you're thinking, then it's going to break in on you. What C.S. Lewis was saying, you're not going to be able to experience these personal things without it breaking in and robbing your joy. It's going to take it away. So that's the This Is It camp. You see the result of their ultimate hope? Now let's look at the There's Something More. A little bit better result, I'm guessing you're expecting. Okay, so there's something more. Now, I was racking my brain to think of who could I use as an example for this. And Viktor Frankl. I don't know if you've ever heard of Viktor Frankl. He has an amazing book called Man's Search for Meaning. I would highly recommend. Very good read. He was a neurobiologist. He was a psychiatrist, and he survived the Holocaust. Now, what's crazy is that his book Man's Search for Meaning is his story of surviving in Auschwitz. He was in Auschwitz. And when he's talking about all of this stuff that he was going through, he says he had a hope that was outside of that concentration camp. That no matter what was going on in that concentration camp, and let me tell you, there was terrible things. Terrible, terrible things. No matter what was going on in there, what his hope was could not be touched by the Nazis. It couldn't be touched by starvation, by any of the things he was going through. And at one point he gives a speech to all the men that were in his hut. And he goes through a list and he's saying that there's all these things that we can cling to that are outside of this. You need to have something that is outside of this. Because he saw many examples of people who had hopes that were completely crushed because they weren't an ultimate hope. It was something that the circumstances could take away. But life only has meaning if you have an ultimate hope in something that suffering, death, persecution, anything can't take away. And that's his premise. He agrees. He says we are built to run on hope. We need an ultimate hope that is outside of this. And throughout his book, he quotes Nietzsche, of all people. I don't know if you've heard of Nietzsche before. He kind of gets a bad rap, right? But, you know, he's just intellectual integrity. He's a philosopher. He just called it like he saw it. God is dead. We have killed him. That's what he said. Because he's saying, he's making a commentary on society. We're trying to throw God out the window. We're trying to say this is it. And throughout the book, Frankl is quoting Nietzsche, and it's an amazing quote. Nietzsche said, "He who has a why to live for can bear any how." He who has a why to live for. Viktor Frankl had a why to live for when he was going through extreme pain. And Paul is talking about the why that we live for here. So let's jump into this. Let's go back to the passage in Ephesians. In verse 12, he says, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." There's your why. If you're connecting yourself to your future in Christ, there's going to be a greatness about you. You can be to the praise of His glory. You can bear anything that's going on in this world. You can face anything, really. So this begs the question, what is the unique Christian hope? I kind of gave you like a little bit of a like a generic kind of view of there's something more. Now, Viktor Frankl was a Jew, and he believed in God. But we have a hope that goes beyond in Christ. It's not just a generic hope. So let's jump into my second point, see it. We need to understand, comprehend, and grasp the uniqueness of our Christian hope. Now, I'm going to go back through some verses because, like I said in the beginning, it's dense. Paul really fits all these clauses together. It's like there's comma after comma after comma. I kind of almost ran out of breath when I was reading it to you because it's like there's no period to stop, you know? Because he's getting excited. He's saying there is a hope that we have and this is what it can do in your lives. So let's look at the unique Christian hope as Paul lays it out in verses 18 through 20. I'm just going to read it again. And then I'm going to kind of break it down. But really listen to what Paul is saying. Okay, verses 18 through 20. You ready? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. An amazing image, by the way. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see that chain that he's going through there? He says, here's your hope. I want the eyes of your heart to be open. I want you to see this in your inner being. I want you to see the hope, to know this hope. And this hope is, and he lays it out right there, two things. It is personal. And it is material. So let me bring that out a little bit. You may not have seen that those words in there, but that's what he's talking about here. This is our unique Christian hope. And if you forget everything else I said today, remember this. Your hope as a Christian is personal and material. So personal, this is the first part. And both parts, they interweave, but I'm going to try and break them up so we can look at it logically. In verse 18, he says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Do you see what's being said there? Do you see it? Sometimes we read that and we're like, oh yes, inheritance, and just keep going, keep reading. No, he's saying the riches of his, God's glorious inheritance. God having an inheritance in who? The saints? Not super Christians. Saints means all of us. Those who are saved. Those who are sanctified. Do you see what's being said here? If this doesn't excite you, I don't know what will. The saints are us. Paul is praying that the eyes of our hearts, the seat of our will, our emotions, our mind, the control center of our beings, will just be overflowed with this hope that God values us. As broken and as messed up as we are, God values you. How rich God feels when he looks at you. Do you realize the depth of that statement? Because it really hit me hard when I was studying this. Look, let me give an example. Maybe this will clarify it a little bit. I don't know, maybe it may confuse you more. I don't know, it clarified it for me, at least in my mind. Imagine you got an invite. It could be a Facebook invite. I don't know, a lot of people ignore that. But imagine you just, you know, you're on your phone, boop, you have an invite. Oh, you're invited to Mark Zuckerberg's birthday. You guys know who Mark Zuckerberg is. He's the one who founded Facebook. Basically, he's a very rich guy. His net worth is like $64.3 billion. So you're being invited to the birthday of a guy whose net worth is $64.3 billion. But here's the caveat. You got to get him a gift. What are you going to get a man whose net worth is $64.3 billion that he's going to say, yes, this is a great gift? What about God, whose net worth is the cosmos and beyond? What can you get God that he's going to value? And here's just the insanity of Paul using this metaphor here, an inheritance, that God somehow is getting an inheritance. God has everything. God made everything and beyond what we see. But we are an inheritance, glorious to God. Amazing, right? Now, I'm going to kind of jump through this example quick, but I think it kind of drives it home for me. And it really connects it to what the ultimate future is that we have. C.S. Lewis has an essay called The World's Last Night. You can read it online. It's available. And you can buy it in a book, too, if you want to support Penguin Publishing. I don't know. That's where they publish. But he goes through this chain of logic. What we have here is a great and beautiful picture of affirmation for us. Final, ultimate affirmation. And C.S. Lewis says, what about on this earth? There's a chain of affirmations. Now, you can tell yourself, I'm great. I'm awesome. Right? You can tell yourself that. That only goes so far. You know, if you keep messing up over and over again, you keep telling yourself, I'm awesome, I'm great. It's not going to work anymore, right? But then there's the next level up. Someone else comes up to you and puts their hand on your back and says, you're awesome, you're great. And it's like, that's good too, right? But sometimes you have to discount that. Because maybe they know you too well and they're just trying to make you feel better and you really aren't that awesome. But here's what he says is the best level of affirmation you can get here on this earth. Imagine you're just walking and you pass a room and some people are in that room and you hear them talking about you. And they're saying great things. Man, I think he's the best person I've ever met. Whoa. That is the highest level of affirmation you can get because that's honest. They're saying what they think. And even more so, C.S. Lewis says, the affection artlessly betrayed, portrayed by children and animals. So imagine a little kid. They're completely unbiased. They're going to tell you exactly what they think. They have no filter. I have nephews. I know. And I'm soon going to have a child. But they'll tell you how they think. You're awesome. And let me tell you, that feels really good. To have a little kid come up to you and hug you and tell you that you're awesome. Oh my gosh. Or a little puppy or a dog curl up next to you because you're just so warm and inviting. They're honest. They say how they feel. I mean, they don't say it with words, but, you know. But imagine that. Imagine how good that makes you feel here. But all of that is going to pale in comparison to when we meet the Lord face to face. That affirmation and that longing that we have for everything that we go through in this life, trying to look for that affirmation, trying to find that one thing that's finally going to do it, it's finally going to make me feel satisfied, it's going to be completely met when we see the love in the Lord's eyes as He looks at us and He says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the ultimate hope, that personal, deep hope. And He's not going to be saying it to some, you know, ephemeral version of you. He's going to be saying it to you, the you that is listening to me right now. You're going to hear those words. And I trust you're going to fall at His feet. But wait, there's more. That's just the first part of our hope. You must be saying, wow, there's more? There is. Our hope is also material. Now look at verses 19 through 20 again. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to what? The working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruits, as it says in, I think it's Colossians and 1 Corinthians. He's the example of what it's going to look like when we have received this hope, this ultimate hope. He's the firstfruits. He's the example. And what do we see in the risen Christ? Does He show up to the disciples in John? If you're reading in John, you know, there's a lot of accounts of Him showing up on the shore and He's... What is He doing? Is He floating and passing through things? No. He's standing among them. And that's what it says. It's like he stood among them. And he said, touch me. Feel my hands. Feel the nail prints. Give me some fish. I'm hungry. Material. Real. Not little floating spirits. Oh, it's there. The spirit is there. But material. That's what we have to look forward to. And really, when you look at it, when you look at the story of the Bible, that's the whole trajectory that it's pointing to. You go from the beginning, in Genesis, we have Eden, heaven and earth perfectly joined, God walking with us. But we messed that up, didn't we? Then there's that disunity. And then you go through all of the things that we went through, all through history, and then it finally culminates when Jesus dies on that cross. And he doesn't just die, but he raises from the dead. And then what do we have to look forward to? Revelation 21 and 22. We're not going to just escape this earth and float away to some sort of ephemeral, weird existence. What does it say in Revelation 21? The final, the culmination of everything in the Bible, the unification of heaven and earth. Heaven coming down to earth. Everything being redeemed. This world, us, you, me, this world. If we're saved anywhere, we're saved here. This world. Real, material. Not some abstract idea, but real, glorified. We're going to be raised imperishable. That's the material hope that we have. So these two things together, this personal and material, that is the Christian hope. That is the unique Christian hope that we have. Now, this is where I see all of this just kind of fuzziness about this. I hear a lot of people who are saved and even people who know about the Scriptures, but talking about hope and talking about our hope and that we're going to escape, that we're going to get away, that we're going to be able to run away from all this and not have to deal with this. It's like, that's not the focus of Scripture. That's not the focus. The focus is this unification of heaven and earth, real, material. Let me tell you, studying this for me has really opened my eyes, opened the eyes of my heart to see just the depths of this. It's amazing because, you know, we have Eastern religions that say this is an illusion. This material is an illusion. It's Maya. That's the Buddhist term, illusion. And with dukkha, we have this suffering. We have to escape it. And then you have other Western religions that are saying, oh, we're just going to get a consolation prize at the end of time. It's like, oh, you suffered? Here's your trophy. That's not the hope that we have in Christ. That's not the ultimate, unique Christian hope that we have, because the hope that we have is a living hope. Living. Not a sitting and waiting. Not a bored hope. Living. And it can be living in your life right now. Let this sink down into your inner being, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. Have you had an experience of this hope? Does it move you? Or are you just sitting? Now, it's hard to understand, and it's hard to fully grasp it. So I think I'm just going to read 1 John 3, 2 through 3. It says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And this little phrase right at the end that's tacked on, all who have this hope purify themselves as He is pure. Even if you're unsure about the exact workings of this, just wanting that redemption, that resurrection, just wanting that is purifying. Something that can go to work right now, today, concretely, every day in your life. That's the hope that we have. Do you see it? Do you see this hope? Have you encountered it? Because, I mean, it breaks my heart to see Christians who claim to have the riches, this glorious inheritance, and to be a glorious inheritance to God, and to be sitting and living like we're poor. Like we're in a little shack that's broken down, and we're dying in the cold, and we're dying in the heat, when we have riches. God wants to make us into a grand temple. He doesn't want us living in a little shack. Let this hope move you. Let it come into your life. Live in it. And that brings me to my last point. Live in this hope. Get with God's program. We have a unique hope. It is the hope, capital H. Capital H. This certainty of our future, it's like that dragon roaring in the distance, right? Like I said in the beginning. It strengthens us for battle now. And so I was thinking of what are some examples that I could give you from history that show this hope in action. Now I'm going to give you two examples. One of them is from a long, long time ago, and one of them is from a little more recent. So maybe you'll relate to one or the other. So the example I thought of was St. Cyprian, or Cyprian, however you want to pronounce it. I say Cyprian. He was the bishop of Carthage in the 3rd century. Okay, we're talking about early Christianity, 3rd century. Now, around 250 AD, there was a terrible plague, and Cyprian wrote all about it. He described what was going on. And what he was saying was, the Christians faced this plague with boldness. All of the pagans in Carthage were taken off. I mean, terrible things, like walking little Timotheus, so your little kid in the marketplace, he coughs, oh, he's got the plague, walk away from him. Terrible stuff happening. People abandoning family members. That's what the pagans were doing, but the Christians stayed. They stayed behind, they nursed the sick. They brought their hope with them. They were there. And it wasn't that Christians were just, you know, their immune systems were better. No, they were dying too. But they faced that death because of the hope that they have. That certain hope, that dragon roaring in the distance. They knew that there was a certainty. That they weren't just going to disappear and be some little ephemeral floating thing, but their real actual bodies were going to be glorified. And that they were going to have this amazing personal affirmation from the Lord. They were going to be able to look at other people when they're in the beyond and say, hey, it's you. We're not going to be translated into nothingness. But this is a certain hope. And it's a certain hope that drove them. They were fit for battle. And Cyprian describes it as a grandeur of spirit to face the desolation of the human race. Because to them it looked like that was it. They're all dying. We're all gone. But they could face it with a grandeur of spirit. They were living in that hope. Our unique Christian hope. And now, you know, there's a lot of application for this hope, and I don't have time to go through all of the applications. I might make this into a series, but if you think about it, just think about having a valuable item. Very valuable. The most precious possession that you have. But then you lose it. You're freaking out. It's gone. It's gone. It looks completely hopeless, but then you find it again. Having it is so much sweeter now for having lost it. These 3rd century Christians understood that. That the suffering and the pain and the lostness that they were experiencing then and there, the certainty of the joy that they would have in the future, that suffering is being taken up into it, making that joy so much sweeter. This is where this hope can operate, because it's not just a consolation prize. That's not what I'm talking about here. That's not our hope. A little trophy at the end of time. Good job. It is all of that. All of what is sad will become untrue. All that you went through, the suffering, the pain, the destruction, all of that seems so senseless is going to be taken up into that joy. Beautiful. It's using that suffering in a way that is completely defeating it. It's negating it. It's going to be undone. Undone. That's what it means to have a new heavens and a new earth. All that is sad will become untrue. So, that's an example from a long time ago. But what about a more recent one? I think a really good recent one is Martin Luther King Jr. and the civil rights movement in the 60s. There was a hope there. And in his famous speech, the one that he gave in the March on Washington, you guys remember it, right? Of course you've all learned about it. Maybe even some of us were alive when it when it was given. I have a dream. He didn't stand up there and say, I have a suggestion. I have a personal preference. No, I have a dream. And let me read you just a quote straight from his speech. Tell us about that dream, Martin. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted. Every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain. The crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. He's quoting Isaiah 40 right there. He was speaking about, and Isaiah was speaking about, Jesus bringing this justice. He's going to make all things right. This is our hope. This is our hope. And there would be no power in Martin Luther King Jr.'s words if he was basing it on the this is it camp. If he was in the this is it camp, he wouldn't have any power. If there was no hope in an ultimate future, he would have to say, I have a suggestion, I have a personal preference, I want to be free, but justice is just a social construct and it's kind of relative, so if it works out okay, no. I have a dream, this is our hope. Get with God's program. He's going to make all things right. Get with His program. This is our hope, capital H. So the hope of the early Christians and the hope of Martin Luther King Jr. give us a perfect example of being certain that God is going to put everything right. So how do we really take this and work this into our lives? I can think of no other way than the best way to look at Christ. What did He do for you and me? How did He secure our hope? He lost all hope so that we could have this certain future. Hell itself was coming down on Him on that cross. He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Completely separated from God. He took on that hopelessness so that we would never have to feel it. We would never have to live in it. We can live in this living hope. And even more than that, when He was there on that cross, what was holding Him there? What was His living hope? Us. It's us, the saints. We're His glorious inheritance. He didn't let go of us while He was on that cross. He'll never let go of us. We have a certain hope. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much. I cannot thank You enough for this hope, this living hope that we have, that can go to work in our lives right now, that can help us to just do great things for You, to endure no matter what is going on, no matter what circumstances, because we have an ultimate, secure, and certain future in You, Lord. I thank You so much for Your amazing plan, and that You will one day unite heaven and earth, and You will come down to this earth, and You will dwell among us again, Lord. And Lord, it's amazing imagery that we have, that we get to see that city, to just imagine it now. It just escapes our minds, Lord. Lord, help us to just pray this, to read and meditate on this, to let it sink into our inner beings. Lord, let it change us, let it motivate us, let it move us. Your hope is all that we have, Lord. You are our living hope. Thank you, Lord. It's in your name I pray. Amen.